Cornerstone Bible Fellowship's online sermons. Join us each week as we dig into the truths of God's Word. You can find our sermons online at cbf.us/sermons. We'd love to have you join us for a worship service this Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at our campus at 7351 Warden Road in Sherwood, Arkansas. Now, let's listen to this week's sermon. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. As John was praying there, and he said, the day when our eyes will see clearly. It makes me think of, we lost a faithful member of the church, John Sturdy, this week. And many Sundays I would come in here in the worship center, and he'd be sitting just off to my left praying for quite a while before the service began. We will miss him, but I think of, he had poor eyesight, and he sees clearly now. Before we look in the Word of God, I want to just give you, I guess, a quick announcement about next week, next Sunday morning. We are moving back here into the worship center. We will have services here at the church, both here and remote in other parts of the campus on the other side of the, or in the other building. You can look online. There's some information about exactly how all of that will work. And so I'll trust that you can look up that without me going through that this morning. But I do want you to know, as we prepare to transition back into the building, that this is a work of progress. Different things we will try different things at different times, probably. We will continue to kind of tweak it as we go. And we continue to ask for both your prayers and your patience. Prayers and give us wisdom on how to perceive what we should be doing, and patience as we try and adjust to this new type of normal. And so we are looking forward to the change next week. I'm looking forward to not dealing with wind blowing the pages of my Bible, getting sunblock in my eyes, my iPad overheating, all of the various things. We're hoping that goes away. John chapter 17. We have been going through what we call the Upper Room Discourse. In the Upper Room Discourse, beginning in John 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's kind of, it's somewhat like I said, drinking through a fire hose. And he has been teaching them all sorts of things. He's been talking to them about their anxiety, their worries about him leaving, him moving on. He's been talking about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, about the persecution they will face, all of these things. And as it kind of came to a close in the end of John chapter 16, we move to John 17, which is this prayer of Jesus. It's the longest prayer of Jesus captured in the Bible, and it is one of the great chapters that we find in all of the Bible. It is a glimpse of Jesus Christ talking to the Father, and we get to see upwards of 20 plus verses of recording of Jesus talking to God. As I was researching this passage of Scripture this week, there was a pastor many years ago by the name of Spener who refused to preach on this chapter because he felt it was, well, I'll give you the quote, a true understanding of it mounted above the ordinary degree of faith that the Lord gives. The same pastor, though, when he was on his deathbed, he asked this passage of Scripture to be read to him on three separate occasions. He felt the depths of what Jesus was talking about here were beyond normal understanding. And it's interesting when you look at John chapter 17, it has different ways that it is labeled in different Bibles. Mine, and it's been referred to this by most for many, many years, is called the High Priestly Prayer. And while I see the High Priestly Prayer, that's an adequate description of this passage, other people have called this the true Lord's Prayer. And the reason why I think they call it that is because what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. That, which we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer, is actually a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. It would probably better be described as the disciples' prayer. It was a pattern of prayer. Jesus himself would never have prayed that prayer because in it, it asks for forgiveness. And Jesus has never done anything that required forgiveness. But why I think it's interesting is that when you think of what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven prayer, there's really three main gists at the beginning, three parts that I see in this John chapter 17. The first one, it says, hallowed be thy name. Give honor to God. Give praise to God. Give God his due. And then it goes on, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God's will, what God would want to happen, that it would take place on earth just as it takes place in heaven. This isn't just his sovereign will that which will take place, but what God has commanded us to do. That we here on earth would live as God would want us to live. And then give us this day our daily bread. Give us, God, what we need to carry out your will. If you've given us commands, you've given us things that we are supposed to do, well then give us the things, provide us the things we need in order to do what you've called us to do. And these three parts of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father prayer, we see in John chapter 17, in this high priestly prayer. Jesus gives glory to God, gives glory to God the Father. He talks extensively about his mission, about the will of God, what Jesus Christ was sent here to do. We see over and over through the book of John that Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father, to carry out his will here on earth. And then the last part of the Our Father prayer that Jesus would pray, the give us this day our daily bread. Well, Jesus in this passage does ask for certain things. He asks for things for the Father to give him in order to carry out what the Father has told him to do. And we see in this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, most people see it divided into really three basic sections. The first five verses, the five verses that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus prays for himself. And then beginning in verse 6, going all the way down to verse 19, Jesus transitions to pray for the disciples, the 11 disciples. And then finally, the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 20, Jesus prays for all of us, for those that would become believers through the message of the disciples, through the witness of the disciples. And as we look at it today, we're going to look at the first five verses. And one of the things as we look at this prayer that we want to find a theme. What is Jesus really focusing on here? This is the last prayer, the longest prayer we have recorded in the Bible. The prayer that Jesus prays here before he's soon to be arrested, before he faces his crucifixion and everything that goes along with that. What is he talking about? What is the, if you could boil it down, what is the essence of this prayer? And I would say it's the word mission. Not missions, although that's a part of it, but mission. What Jesus was sent to do. If you look through this chapter, you will see the word, the Greek word, give, nine different times. And when you see that word give, it's often referring to what the Father has given. Whether here in reference to Jesus or to the disciples or to us, the future disciples, what God has given. And then six times you see the word sent. As God sent his Son, or as God sends the disciples, Jesus sends us out into this world. And so you see this idea of mission, of what God has called us to do. And Jesus prays for that. And so here he prays, in these first five verses, he's praying for, I think, Jesus is praying for his mission. What God the Father has sent him to do. So I'm going to read the first five verses of John chapter 17. And ask if you have your Bibles, if you would open them and follow along. It says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to have this glimpse into your prayer life. How you and the Father talked. Lord, one of the overwhelming lessons I've learned reading your prayer here, Lord, is that if you prayed, that if you asked for things from the Father, Lord, how essential it is to me and to everyone else that we do the same. So, Lord, this morning I ask that we learn from this great prayer, and Lord, that you teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we look at mission, as Jesus talks about mission in this prayer. We're going to look at three things in these five verses. The first is what the mission requires. What the mission requires, which is earthly glory. And Jesus, it says there at the beginning, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And so this is bringing to a close, like I said, that what we call the upper room discourse. I believe they'd already left the upper room and were on their way to the Mount of Olives, and they had walked for a little bit of time. But as Jesus has taught all of these things and taught them to his disciples, he pauses and he looks up to heaven and he begins to pray. And he says that first there, Father, the hour has come. We have looked over and over in the past few chapters about this hour, this moment that all of creation, all of the redemptive plan of God, everything Jesus has done is leading up to this moment, to the crucifixion. And so Jesus says, all right, the hour has come, and he makes one of the only two requests. If you look at these first five verses in this prayer that Jesus prays, there's only two requests. First one says, glorify your Son. If you want the other one, it's down in verse 5 where he says it again, and Father, glorify me. But he says, glorify me. But then Jesus says, why? Glorify me, your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Just like that, hallowed be thy name. Give holiness to the name of God. Praise God. Jesus says, listen, Father, glorify me. Why? So that I may bring glory to you, that I may point this world to you, that you can receive what you are due. And Jesus starts out his prayer this way. This is the focus. This is the main, what overrides everything else in this prayer is bringing glory to the Father. And Jesus says, through what I do. Now how? Well, verse 2 explains how exactly this is mission involved. It says, since you have given him, Jesus is speaking about himself, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus says, listen, glorify me so I can glorify you. How? Well, that since you have, or because of, or just as, that's a Greek word that can be, that word since can be translated a number of different ways. But since you have given what? Given authority, and then given him those that would get eternal life. Authority and the elect. This is what the Father has given him. Jesus specifically says it here. You've given me authority, and you've given me those that I will then be able to grant eternal life, or the elect, or those that repent, those that believe, those that we call Christians today. And Jesus said, this is how I'll glorify you, Father. By taking what you've given me, authority and the elect, and then glorifying you through that. And this really has been the mission of Jesus from the very beginning, from when he first started his work here on earth. If you go all the way back to Mark chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but you could. Mark chapter 2. And here we have a story. It's at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And he is preaching in a house. And so there he is preaching in a house, and there's a huge crowd there. So crowded that nobody could get in. And there were a couple of guys that were watching, and they knew that Jesus was preaching in this house, teaching in this house, and they had a friend who was lame. He was a paraplegic. He couldn't walk. And so they decided the way to get this man to Jesus, because they thought Jesus could heal him, was to climb up on the roof and dig a hole in the roof. The way the roofs were made back then, there were beams of wood, and they would pack mud in between. And so you could theoretically dig through the roof. And so they did this. They dug a hole in the roof, and they lowered their friend, who couldn't walk, down through the roof to where Jesus was. And you could just imagine the scene. There you are. It's hard for us to imagine this anymore, but people were crammed in, shoulder to shoulder, which you shouldn't do today. But they were crammed in this house, and all of a sudden, you can imagine dirt starts to hit them on their head. There starts to be big chunks of mud that start falling down. I'm sure if the homeowner there, he was a little upset with what was going on. But then eventually there's this big hole in the roof. And all of a sudden this probably a blanket or a pallet of some sort is lowered down with ropes. And it's placed right there in front of Jesus. And you can imagine everybody that's watching this, they're all thinking, I mean, Jesus had been healing people at this point. His fame was starting to grow as a man who could heal people who had this type of condition, that couldn't walk. And so I'm sure they were all expecting, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to heal this man? And Jesus looks, you couldn't miss it. I mean, it's disrupted all of his teaching. He looks at this man, and this is what he says to him. He looks at him, and he said, Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't address the fact that the man can't walk. Now, as far as we know, it doesn't really record this, but Jesus then goes on and starts teaching again, or he moves on to something else. But after telling this man who can't walk that your sins are forgiven, some of the religious leaders, some of those that were in authority, they begin to, it says, kind of grumble among themselves or think in their hearts, what is Jesus doing? He can't do this. He doesn't have the authority to forgive sins, to grant somebody forgiveness of their sins. That's reserved for God. He doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that authority. If you remember what we were talking about in John 17, authority. And so Jesus, as he's moved on maybe, he understands, he perceives in his heart, Mark tells us, what these religious leaders are thinking. And so he asks them a question. He turns to them and he says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now we know which of those two things is easier to say. Well, the first one, your sins are forgiven. At least by the way people would perceive it, because if I say, hey, your sins are forgiven, there's no real way to know that, is there? I mean, it's not like anything outwardly immediately changes with the person. That moment, that second, everyone goes, oh, I can see it. You don't know right away. But if I were to say to somebody who can't walk, who hasn't walked, who clearly has a physical disability preventing them from walking, hey man, go ahead, get up and walk around. Well, you're going to know immediately whether or not I have authority over that type of ailment. And so Jesus asked that question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? And I'm sure there's a pause to let the question sink in, to let everybody kind of ponder what he's saying. And then Jesus says this. He looks at the man who can't walk and he said, rise. Or he says to the paralytic, so that you may know that, and this is important, that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying, listen, I'm going to demonstrate my authority over all flesh, my authority over illnesses, sicknesses, by demonstrating, telling you to go ahead, get up, stand up. And that in turn lets you know I also have the power to forgive sins. It goes directly to what Jesus prays here. Since you have given me authority over all flesh, Jesus could heal people who are sick. He could calm raging seas. He could feed 5,000 people with virtually nothing. But he also could grant eternal life to those the Father had given him. He could, when people repent of their sins, when they ask for forgiveness of their sins, when they say, I want to follow Jesus Christ, I believe that you are Christ and Lord. Jesus says, I have the power to grant you eternal life. And this brings the Father glory. This was the mission that Jesus Christ had when he came here to the earth, to glorify the Father through this work. And Jesus says it's coming to the culmination point where he dies on the cross and rises from the dead. And he said, Father, glorify me so I can glorify you. This truth is the driving force behind everything that we do. Everything should be the driving force behind everything that you do. The truth that Jesus Christ has authority over everything, and Jesus Christ has authority to grant eternal life. It drives what I do as a pastor, what I do as a father, what I do as a citizen, what I do in everything that I do. Now, there are times where I kind of drift away, but then I'm brought back to realizing, listen, everything that really brings true glory to God first brings glory to Jesus Christ. It points them to the Father. It points them to the truth of what really matters in this world. We have a lot of time right now to examine, are we really focused on those things that bring glory to God, bring glory to Christ? Because that's what matters. That's what our mission is here on earth. And so I encourage you, as you examine your life, as you live, are you doing things? Are you focused on the glory? Is what the glory of Jesus Christ what drives what you do? And so the first point, what the mission requires. Jesus asks for earthly glory. And then we get to the second point right here in the middle, what the mission reveals. What the mission reveals, and that is eternal life. Eternal life. If I were to go up to the average person, just walk down the street, if I could find anybody now, that'd be a little hard to do, but If I could go somewhere, I guess if I went to Lowe's or Home Depot, I could probably find some people. But if I were to go out and ask somebody on the street, how would you define eternal life? What type of answer do you think I would get? I have a tendency to think, because I did ask a couple of people this question this week, hopefully if they hadn't read verse 3 of John chapter 17, how would you define it? Just give me a Webster's Dictionary definition of eternal life. Most people say, well, it just goes on forever. You know, take whenever you die, you continue to live, and it just goes on, and it never stops. And what you find is that they define eternal life quantitatively. They define it by a time limit or the lack of a time limit. It just goes on. It's eternal life. And that's true. That's correct. That's right. But just reducing eternal life to nothing more than an extended length of time kind of misses the heart of what the Bible teaches us is eternal life. Jesus defines it in the next verse, verse 3. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. What? Not that it just goes on forever and ever. No, he defines it qualitatively. He says, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus defines eternal life not quantitatively, but qualitatively. It's knowing God. And so as he defines it that way, it's knowing God. If you go back to John chapter 5, verse 24, it's not just, he talks there about once you repent of your sins, once you turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have eternal life at that point. It's not something that you get later on after you physically die here on earth and then it goes on forever and ever. No, you enter into a new relationship. You know God. As we think of this, I think of it, what it reveals, it takes us back to the way things were supposed to be. Jesus restores, so to speak, life the way it was meant to be. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, everything's perfect. All right, God speaks the world into existence. Adam and Eve are there. They can, they're eating food. They can just go pick anything they want and eat. The animals are all getting along. Everything is perfect. It's wonderful and it's amazing. And they have conversations with God. Everything's free. They don't have any clothes on, but that doesn't seem to bother anybody. Everything, it's just this. There's no shame. There's no sin. And God gave them one specific prohibition, one thing that they couldn't do. He said to Adam and Eve, you can eat anything you want, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them there would be a specific consequence for this. He said, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it's important that we get that whole thing. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And I've thought about that as I thought about this week, this eternal life. Is Adam, at the time, unless God told him or showed him, had no real understanding of what death was. I mean, think about it. It's the Garden of Eden. Nothing had died. Everything was alive. And nothing was decaying. Nothing was getting worse. Nothing was... Well, we're used to death. I mean, if I were to explain to you, do you know what death is? Well, yeah, we see it all the time, We've got pets that die, people that die, dreams that die, things that die. And so, but Adam had never experienced it, had never gone through with it, but he gets this is a consequence. You, on the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, most of us, when we think of death, we think of the end of, you're 6 feet under, you're in the grave, you're at the mortuary, that thing. But God also said to Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, the day that Adam and Eve ate of it, did they die in the sense that they, their physical life ended, they were put in 6 feet under and all of that? No. But what did happen? The day that they ate of it, their relationship with God dramatically changed. Immediately, they knew something was wrong. They immediately knew, the Bible says that they knew they were naked, so they covered themselves up. And then they hid from God. God, the Bible tells us in Genesis, comes down and says, Adam, where are you? Now, God clearly knew where Adam was. He's God. But by asking the question, he's revealing to Adam, listen, something has fundamentally changed about our relationship. We don't know each other like we did, or you don't know me like you did because of the barrier of sin. And so Jesus, when he comes and dies on the cross and rises from the dead, he provides the avenue to restore the relationship that was lost in the garden. That's why eternal life is not described as just some quantitative, you get to live forever. No, it's a qualitative thing. You enter back into the relationship that was lost. You what? Know the one true God in Jesus Christ. God had sent. Now, this won't be completely understood or realized for us until the day that we go to heaven, when we are glorified, whether it's when Jesus comes back or we die and we go before Him and the curse is completely removed. But even now, even today, even here on earth, when we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we enter into this relationship. Remember, eternal life is not described as something in the future, but it's described as something you have now. You have a new relationship with God. You know Him in a way you couldn't know before when sin was there. Now think of the way it's described. You'll know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. As I was preparing for this week, one of the commentators noted how similar this phrase was to what is called the affirmation of Islam. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that, where in Islam they say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. This is something you have to say and affirm if you were to be considered a Muslim. And you see the similarities there. Is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. And Jesus says here, eternal life is to know the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so, as you see, He was talking about the similarity between these two things. He was pointing out, listen, what you see, whether it's Islam or other religions, when you really boil down the essence of what they're all about, it's a search for meaning and purpose. It's a search for something out there to make our lives have meaning. It's trying to find God and relate to Him. Whether it's, you know, the false god of Islam or Buddhism or atheism or secular humanism, it's everybody is born, and as they live their lives and they become aware of who they are, they begin to pursue things that give their life meaning and purpose. And for so many people, there's so many empty avenues that you can travel down. Fame, money, likes on Facebook, family, things that you think, this will give my life purpose and meaning and direction. And in the end, if that's all it is, it will fail and fail miserably. Eternal life, what we were made for, what we were created for, is to know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. When we get that right, when that becomes the pursuit, that becomes what we know gives our life meaning, the rest of what we do falls into its proper place. Our relationship with family, our relationship with money, our relationship with other people. We know how to parent better. We know how to involve ourselves with the lost people of this world, to send out missionaries, to pray for missionaries, to pray for lost people, to help people who are translating the Bible into other languages, to realize we're trying to help people know the one true God. And Jesus describes, this is what the mission reveals. It's eternal life. He's saying, God the Father, give me glory so I can glorify You through eternal life, so people will know You. So my question then for you is this what centers your life on knowing God? Is this what centers everything you do? The pursuit of knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. The third and final point of this prayer is what the mission returns. What the mission returns, and that is heavenly glory. If you get down to verse 4, it says this, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And Jesus goes back to, you know, I've glorified You, I've done what You called me to do. As we've said throughout the book of John, Jesus has said over and over, I've come to do the will of He who sent me. I've come to just speak what He's told me to speak. Jesus said, I've done all that. And I think He has in mind here the entirety of it. He's talking about dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He said, I've accomplished all of it. And so now there's a picture of what happens next. There's a picture Jesus is talking about of what comes later. He says, and now, verse 5, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with what? The glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus is talking about what happens after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. And the New Testament tells us, in over 50 different places in the New Testament, it refers to the fact that Jesus goes and sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you're familiar with a biblical understanding of what it meant to be at somebody's right hand, it was a place of honor. It was a place of authority. It was a place of prestige. This is why Jesus' disciples wanted to sit at his right hand. And Jesus said, you don't really know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're really asking. But here, Jesus is talking about going back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. It's kind of a hint at what we saw in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so Jesus talks about this, and I think we see a picture of this. John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there's this scene in heaven. John gets to be a witness, and he sees, you know, there's angels, and there's the elders, and there's huge crowds of people, and there's altars, and there's a throne, and there's God on the throne. And there are people praising him day and day after day after day. It's a never-ending praise of God. And then when it transitions to chapter 5 of Revelation, there's the one sitting on the throne has in his hand, it says, a scroll written within it, and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. And there he's got this scroll, and then there's this challenge. Is there anyone worthy to open the scroll? And so after this challenge is given, there's found to be nobody worthy of opening the scroll. And John, who's the writer, he says it says he begins to weep. And he said, and I weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. And as he's weeping, as he's just devastated that no one can open the scroll that I don't know if John was even aware existed for a few moments before this, he's kind of tapped on the shoulder by one of the elders who says, listen. And this is what he said. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll. Think of that description. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, the conqueror. And you can just imagine, I can almost picture John, you know, with his eyes closed, just bawling his eyes out. And he looks up when somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, you know, the Lion, the conqueror is here to open the scroll. And you can imagine he turns to look at, you know, Jesus is the conqueror. But in Revelation chapter 5, he says he turns and he looks, and what he sees is something totally different. It says he sees what looks like a lamb that has been slain. The lamb that's been slain, probably the most pathetic creature you could possibly think of, a lamb, and not just a lamb, but a lamb who'd been killed. And in that description, you see the vastness of who Jesus is. On one hand, he's the Lion, the ferocious beast, the king of the jungle, the conqueror. But in the same way, the humble servant who is willing to come and to die and to be slain. And this is who is at the right hand of the Father. This is the glory that he has, the glory of these extremes of humility and sacrifice and service as the Lamb. And on the other hand, the conquering, victorious Lion of Judah. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 described it this way as he's writing to the church at Philippi. He said this, he said, Jesus, he did not think the form, or did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. It says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. I want you to hear that again. He did not think equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's this picture of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. He, there in heaven with all of his glory from that he had with God the Father since before the world existed, in a way that I don't know if anyone can really grasp, he sets that aside, he empties himself of it in a capacity and comes to earth. And he comes to earth in the form of a man, of not just a man, but a servant, a humble nobody, a carpenter. And he doesn't sin. He's crucified. Our righteous indignation should go through the roof because he's done nothing to deserve any sort of punishment at all. Yet he meets the most violent of violent deaths, the death on a cross. But this picture of Jesus then switches to the conquering Lion of Judah in the next verse. It says, therefore, verse 9 of Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? What have we seen through these first five verses of John chapter 17? To the glory of God the Father. So Jesus here is the conquering lion. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Where Jesus prays, he said, "Now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There in verse 5 of John 17, the request, glorify me, honor me with what I am due, with what I had with you before the world existed. And for us today, as we read this prayer, and we know it has come to pass, we see Paul say, listen, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This is one of the most hopeful sections of Scripture that we have. It's one of those that brings into reality that Jesus Christ is both the slain lamb and the conquering lion. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is victorious, and He is our hope. It amazes me today when we turn on the television set, we get online, we scroll through all of our Facebook feeds or watch our YouTube clips, how many experts there are about everything. You have experts that talk about, well, you shouldn't go out, you shouldn't leave the house, you should wear a mask whether you're by yourself in the middle of the desert and you have people on the other side, we should go do whatever it is we want to do, and everybody's an expert and everybody's fighting, you know, I'm going to shut this group up and I'm going to tell this group what to do, and you have political leaders that are telling you this and you have medical people over here. You have all of this back and forth. We've all seen it. Don't pretend you haven't. One of the things that I'm reminded of is this. Every one of those political leaders, medical leaders, outspoken people on either side, one day their knees will bow. One day their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we bring this to a close, as we wrap up this Sunday morning, I want you to have that hope. I want you to be secure in that. I've struggled a little bit as a pastor, as I don't get to talk to too many people after the service. I don't get to deal with people that maybe are struggling with a little hopelessness right now, a little, it just seems like the world is cascading into chaos. I'm looking forward to being able to see some of you next week and be able to interact a little bit with you. But as we go through this week, as we go through everything that we see, I want you to have the hope of the conquering King. We have the hope of the Lion of Judah because of the slain Lamb. And so Jesus, as He prays here, He prays for His earthly glory, that He would glorify God through what He does. He did that. And He revealed eternal life. He revealed what our lives should be all about, knowing God and the One who He sent. And we see the glory that Jesus Christ has and what it means for us. It is a great, great hope. That is my prayer for you this morning. So I ask you, if you would, as we close, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, I do thank You for this truth. I thank You that You are the conquering King. You are the slain Lamb. You are the victor. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, I do, in this world where it seems like every day we can get tossed to and fro by so many supposed authorities, that You are the one who has authority over all flesh. You have authority over this world. You are the King of Kings. And Lord, I thank You that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Your name I pray, amen. Thank you. We'll see you soon here at church. Have a good week.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. Please join us for our full worship service this coming Sunday at 10 a.m. Also, you may listen to any past sermon by going to cbf.us/sermons and clicking on the link to past sermons.